Well, good evening, church. Glad all of you could make it for our time in 1 John. So if you have your Bible, you want to go ahead and locate 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Last week we started the book of 1 John, we overviewed it, and we've come to understand that 1 John is a letter written to the Christian that wrestles with the question, are you sure? Are you sure that you're right with God? Are you sure that you're forgiven? Are you sure that you are saved? And we are learning that John gives us areas and ways we can know or have assurance that we are right with God. And I gave you in our first Wednesday night together in 1 John, I gave you a little like homework assignment. And I know you're thinking, like, I've been out of school for a while. What are you doing giving me homework? But I asked you to spend the week looking through the letter to see if you could find the reasons why John wrote the letter. And seeing how this is the first assignment, we won't show a raise of hands of who did it, because I'm sure there's some of you going, I forgot. Or, my dog ate my homework. So I'd like to give them to you. There's four reasons that John wrote this epistle to help us with assurance. The first reason is in verse 4 of chapter 1. So if you've got your Bible open, you might want to look at verse 4 of chapter 1 and look at how simple this is. John says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be what? Full. We learn, what's the first purpose for this? He goes, I'm writing to you to promote true joy in the children of God. So there's a reason in our assurance to promote true joy. Then if you go to chapter 2, in verse 1, we see the second reason he wrote that you were to kind of comb through the letter to see if you could find. And it's in chapter 2, in verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you. Do you see how he puts it right there? So that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This letter of assurance is, one, written that you might have true joy, to promote joy. Secondly, it's written to prevent God's children from committing sin. You see it there in verse 1, right? I write to you that you may not sin. Look at the third reason. If you go down to verse 26 of John chapter 2, these things I have written to you. Another reason. Why did he write this? I have written to you concerning those who are trying to what? Deceive you. They're trying to deceive you. You have this reason for writing this letter of assurance to promote joy, to prevent sin, and to third, protect God's children from false teachers. Do you see there? He goes, I'm writing to you so that you would not be deceived. Now, the fourth reason, if you really took it seriously, you worked through it, it would be in chapter 5 in verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Look at how John writes, these things I have written to you. Do you see the common phrase there? To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Look at the fourth reason for this letter of assurance. To provide assurance of salvation for the child of God. So let's summarize. This letter of assurance is for us to promote our joy as saved followers of Jesus. It's to, secondly, protect us from falling into sin. Third, it is to be there for us to prevent us from falling or falling for false teachers, right? It promotes joy. It prevents sin. It protects from false teachers. And the fourth reason that he writes for our assurance is to provide assurance of salvation for the child of God. So there you go. That's where this is laid out to us. Now this week, I want to give you a new challenge. This week, let's commit as a church to memorize a verse that you might even have memorized or you're familiar with, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So if you like to take notes, I'd encourage you this week, kind of make a note. I want to memorize 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's something for you this week. But let's go to verse 1, and let's see our text, and then we'll pray and dive in. Verse 1 of chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declared to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, one of our reasons. And these things we write to you that your joy may be what? Full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, this wonderful 5-chapter letter that you've given us to help us answer the question in our spiritual walk, are you sure? Thank you, Father, that we, as believers in Christ, can be sure that we are in right standing with you, that you have forgiven us, that you, Lord, have sealed us by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for just in the opening investigation this week, of the purposes for this letter of assurance. Lord, the joy that you want to promote in our lives as assured believers. Father, the way in which you want to prevent us from falling into sin. The way in which you want to protect us from being deceived by false teaching. And Lord, the desire to provide assurance of salvation in our lives because of what Christ has done. And so, Lord, we ask right now, as we work through this section of Scripture, that you would speak to us, that we would grow in our understanding of you, and that, Lord, you would make us all the more sure of what Christ has done and our standing in relationship with him. And so we give you this time now for you to work for your glory and honor's sake, in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. There is a man known as, well, there was a man, rather, known as Steve Jobs, a man that many people in the last 20 or 30 years would be familiar with, the founder and CEO of Apple for a season of the company's life. Steve Jobs was well known for his ability not only just to design products and to develop them and bring them to market, but he was known for his masterful and artistic way of announcing products. He would have those moments where he would call the press in and they would fill auditoriums. He would have a new product, whether it was the iPhone or whether it was a MacBook, that he wanted to announce to the world that they were coming to market with. And Jobs would go through a presentation and make the proclamation where the moment would come when the product would be revealed to everybody and you would hear the clicking of cameras from way back. You'd hear the oohs and the ahs and the clapping from the crowd as they would see for the first time an object, a product, something revolutionary that Jobs would proclaim to the world. He would be known for that moment where he'd say, oh, just one more thing, and he would drop some revolutionary technological advancement upon the people, and they would go, ooh. Well, this evening, as you gather here and we start the book of 1 John, it's as if John has called us into the amphitheater and he is making for us a proclamation of the wonderful person, Jesus. You see, in this opening 4 verses, it's as if we are in the amphitheater, the spotlight of John is going to be placed upon the person of Jesus, and as we see it, there will be in our soul and in our minds that work of assurance in which we will be going, ooh, ah, and clapping for joy, because we can know with assurity who Christ is and what he's done. Look at the 4 verses that we read together. Now, we read through them in English, but if you were to look at the first 4 verses in the original language, you would find that those 4 verses are only 2 sentences in the original language. Now, I'm looking at it going, those are 2 pretty long sentences. Matter of fact, the first sentence would be verse 1, verse 2, and part of verse 3. So a really long, what we might call a run-on sentence. And then in verse 4 and part of verse 3 would be the second sentence. And so there's kind of a tanglement of words and grammatical structure that's present here. But the main focus of this introduction is found in verse 3. If you look at it, the main verb of what John is trying to focus in on is the word proclaim or declare. In other words, we come to this place and John's spotlight is to proclaim or to declare the word of life in verse 1. And so this really is an introductory proclamation to you and I that we might have in our souls and our hearts a, ooh, yes, cheer on moment of what we have in Jesus. And so you're looking at a proclamation, a, hey, one more thing, here he is, here's Jesus. And this is how we're going to look at it. We're going to look at it in three parts. We're going to look at first the person proclaimed. Remember, this four verses is a declaration that John is making to the reader or to us tonight. This proclamation, we've got to understand what is it, who is it? It's a person that he's proclaiming. The second part that we're going to look at is the trustworthiness of the proclamation. We looked at last week how John, one of our assurances is that he's a trustworthy witness. He's believable. And so we're going to look at how trustworthy he is in his proclamation, secondly. And then thirdly, we're going to find what's the reason for this proclamation. Why would John put the spotlight on Jesus? Why would he gather us all together to say, hey, I want to share something with you because this declaration will help you answer the question, are you sure? We need to know the reason for it. So let's get going. First, let's start with who's the person that's being proclaimed. Remember, all of John's attention is I'm declaring to you this object of my proclamation. And you see in verse 1 that the object of the proclamation is called the word of life. Look at it in verse 1. That title or that wording, the word of life, brings a major question to you and I. Is John talking about something that is personal or something that is impersonal? In other words, is John saying this word of life is a word that's proclaimed? Or is he talking about this word as a person? There's a wrestling that is present within the text for the reader. We're kind of going, okay, is this a message about Jesus or is this Jesus himself? Is this the gospel about Christ or is this the Christ of the gospel? And that tension is present for you and I because it's important that we understand the message about Jesus and Jesus himself are inseparable. They work together. But I want you to specifically take this as the word of life being the person of Jesus Christ. That John has brought us in and said, I've got one more thing here. I've got something big, turns the spotlights on, and gives us Jesus. Look at it in the personal form, the word of life. And if you like to take notes, you might want to write down John chapter 1, verse 14. Remember, John wrote this epistle or this letter of 1 John, but he also wrote the fourth and final gospel, the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 1, remember, John opens up that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of John 1, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see what he says here? The word of life, who is standing on the stage, all the lights dim, the spotlight goes on one person, the word of life, Jesus. God made manifest. God in flesh, Christ, who has come to be proclaimed and to be seen. This personal aspect of the word of life being Jesus also comes to you and I in the form of how do we know about the Jesus of the Bible? Because it's been proclaimed to us. Think about how these are inseparable. We have the word of life, the person of Christ, the message of Christ. Paul would say these things in his message. I preach Christ. Right? It's like, how do I want you to know of the person? How do I want to turn the spotlight on? How do you know that you have an understanding of who Jesus is in the Scripture? Well, because it's been told to you. It's been preached to you. He says this is the word of life, the source of life, the life giver. But notice verse 2, this person proclaimed, you find something else about this life. The word of life, and then he says verse 2, and the life was manifested. Do you see that? Trying to find out what is this proclamation, what's this person that is put here for us to focus on, that John's going to have all of your attention. This Jesus is the word of life, but you catch another thing. The life, verse 2, was manifested. Remember that John chapter 1, verse 14 verse that I shared with you? And the word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. This word of life has been seen. This word of life has been heard. This word of life has been touched. We'll see that in a minute, but understand, why is it that John says this, the life, Jesus, the word made flesh, why is it the object, the focus, the person proclaimed? Because we have seen him, and what did the manifestation, the seeing of Jesus, reveal to you and I? Why is it this, I've called you all here, I'm turning the spotlight on, I've got a huge proclamation, and it's Jesus. How does that help us with our assurance? Well, follow through the letter. Go to 1 John chapter 3, and look at verse 5. Remember, it says that this life was manifested. And you know that he was manifested to do what? Take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Do you see the assurance that brings to you right here when the spotlight is turned on Jesus? And he says this word of life, this life has been manifested, and you look where John says the reason why the life has been manifested so that he can take away your sins. How often do you wrestle with your salvation, your standing with God, because you are so aware of your sin? And he says he's the only one that can wash you of your sin. Go to verse 8. The life manifested. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you see this person proclaim? Why is this important? Why is this huge? This, the word of life, the word became flesh, the personal word of Jesus, the life giver, the source of all things, has come and been seen that you might be forgiven and that the works of the devil might be destroyed. How often have you struggled in your assurance because the enemy has attacked you? Jesus said the enemy is a liar, a deceiver, and a murderer, and has he not worked that in your life? He's the accuser of the brethren. Has he not reminded you of your past? But wait a minute, the light is turned on, a proclamation is in the person, that life's been manifested, and what do you learn from it? Christ has forgiven you, and Christ has done what? He's disarmed or crushing the work of the devil. Now look at chapter 4 in verse 9. Talk about some assurance. He comes as the word of life, the life manifested. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only Son into the world that we might, what? Live through him. Get an understanding that, look at this, it's not just the message of Jesus that we find life, but it is in Christ who is that life. How often have you had those moments where you've struggled in the assurance of, like, yeah, am I really alive? What, what happens when I breathe my last, the fear of death that we face, the fear of understanding, am I really right with God? Look at this, the life manifested. Why was the Son manifested? Why is John saying, hey, I want you to know I've just got a proclamation to tell you, I'm making a declaration, and it is the word of life, the life manifested, because you've already discovered in seeing him, there's forgiveness, the enemy is stopped, and there is life. Which lets you see further, you find that he speaks of eternal life with the Father. And seeing this person, you find verse 1, the word of life. Verse 2, look at this, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Look at another insight into the person proclaimed. He's the word of life, the life manifested. And then the third thing we learn is that he is the eternal life that was with the Father. Now do me a favor. You find there in verse 2 that word manifested is used twice. You see the main verb in verse 2, the declared, that proclamation, that I'm telling you something, and it points to Jesus, and we see that Jesus, the word of life, the life manifested, is also eternal life, which was with the Father. Now do me a favor, in verse 2, put your finger on that phrase, eternal life. We hear that often, and we think of eternal life, it's like it's life forever, it's never ending. And so often we look at eternal life, and we think of like, after this life, when I breathe my last, I believed in Jesus, so when I die, I go to heaven, I have eternal life. But keep looking at that phrase, that word, eternal. It speaks of a quality of life. Eternal underlines the distinct quality of that life. Its nature is it's endless. To be eternal life not only means that it's an endless life, it is a quality life. And to go even further in understanding, it's a quality of life that is beyond this age and this sphere. And so we have in the person of Jesus a life that is out of this world. I think of it in this way. Have you ever had moments where you're doing something that you really enjoy and you'll say to somebody who's maybe with you, man, this is living. Ever had one of those moments like, man, this is the life. Right? The life is qualified by what you're doing or where you're at. I think of it, and you may agree with some of the statements, and you may disagree with some of the statements, but there are several men in here that you would be living, like this is the life, would be you knee-deep in frigid stream water with a fishing pole in your hand, and silence for hours. Like for you, you're like, that's amazing, yes. There's some of you like, fish? Cold water? No, thank you. There's others of you like, oh, living, it is the life. You sitting next to the fire with a book, a massive 900-page novel left all by yourself with a cup of coffee or tea. You're like, oh, this is the life. And there's some of you like, reading? I'm dyslexic. Come on, you're taunting me there. There's some of you, I know I'm going to get wild here. There's some of you like, oh, this is the life. Cleaning and organizing the hall closet that hasn't been done in years and not having anybody bother you, and you get to go through and get it all nice and organized just how you want, and even go to Michael's or IKEA and spend an exorbitant amount of money on those little organizers that you saw on Pinterest and TikTok and Instagram. You're like, oh, that's the life. There's other, like, organize the closet. That's why it has doors. You just shut it. Do you see kind of the swaying of that? It's the life. We qualified, we find the quality in a place or in a situation. Others, it may be working on a home project or restoring a classic car. But look what we find here. This life is eternal, and it's with the Father. We get this introduction into the person proclaimed is the eternal, everlasting Son of God, who has come to us and gives us life, life abundantly, life here and now, life into eternity that is beyond this age and beyond this sphere. It allows the believer to have this assurance that no matter what is going on in their life, no matter what difficulty they're facing, no matter how wonderful things may be, they can say, Jesus is my life. It brings this understanding of an abundant, eternal life that is in Jesus, and Jesus literally becomes the life for the believer. Listen to what it says. This life is with the Father. Lets you in this glimpse, like I said, the person of Jesus. Jesus is eternal. Everlasting. Listen to what Jesus writes in John chapter 16 and verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to my Father. In John 17, 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Do you see how this life that Christ is and offers is beyond this world? It's a life that is beyond the comforts and the enjoyments and the hobbies of this life. It comes to a life that is securely found and never taken away and never lost in Jesus, which is where you come to those declarations Christ has made. Do you remember? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the what, church? Life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the what? Life. You come here and you see the person that is proclaimed in this. The spotlight is on. The declaration, it's not how loud John shares it. It's not how hard John writes it with the quill. It rather is the person in whom he is proclaiming that brings this assurance. It's the word of life, the life manifested, the eternal life with the Father. Now we've got to see the trustworthiness of the proclamation. We see all the attention is brought on Jesus, but remember, one of those undermining aspects of the enemy is like, but is Jesus really who they say he is? Like, we hear often, can I really trust what the Bible says about Jesus? You'll have, from time to time, on the Discovery Channel, they'll have these moments where they want to give you, like, the true history behind Jesus. Right? They'll make these, did Jesus really work miracles? And you're like, as a Christian, you're going, and you maybe watch some of it and then you turn it off or you get all confused. Well, guess what? It's a struggle with that assurance. And the trustworthiness of this proclamation helps you with that. Because John comes in, he says, it's all about Jesus. That's why we started with the person proclaimed. But now we get to see all that is behind the proclamation. What qualifies John or the proclaimer as an expert? Well, if you look at verse 1, you're going to discover that there's four clauses that John gives. Remember, I told you it's kind of an entanglement. There's really only two sentences here, and it can be kind of confusing to look at. But he starts out in giving us the trustworthiness of his proclamation with four clauses. Now, here's how you can pick them up. If you're looking and reading in the New King James Version, each clause starts with the word which. So go ahead and look at verse 1 and see if you can find what the clauses are. Remember, they all start with the word which. Not like broomstick which, okay? So look through and see if you can find them. There's four of them that help us understand why this proclamation of the person of Jesus is trustworthy, authentic, why there's an authority to it. And so look, you might have discovered, if you found those word which, you might find clause number one, which was from the beginning. Do you see that right in the start? It's in the beginning of the sentence. Then following that, look at clause number two, which we have heard. Clause number three, which we have seen with our eyes. Clause number four, which we have looked upon and our hands have what? Handled. Concerning the word of life. So we have here a trustworthy proclamation, and there's four clauses to set it up. Look here and look at the first one, from the beginning. John starts out to let us know, hey, I want you to know, I'm giving you the person of Jesus, and we already saw what it does to reassure our soul and who he is, but now we got to go, how can I know? But John, can I take it to the bank? Well, clause number one, from the beginning. Now, if you're familiar with John's gospel, you might say, ooh, I know where this is because I remember John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and you have this connection. But there's something different about this beginning. Notice he says, which is from the beginning. So what is the point in which John is drawing our attention to make this proclamation? Well, think about through the gospels. They all have these starting points. Do you think of the book of Matthew, right? It's one of the gospels of Jesus. It starts with the birth of Jesus. You have Mark. Mark starts with the baptism of Jesus. That's a pretty big jump right there, right? Luke starts with the announcement of Jesus' birth. And John's gospel starts really before creation, in the beginning. But here, he says, from the beginning. It can be taken from the beginning in which you believed. Or, when we look at the other clauses, heard, seen, touched, looked upon, the from the beginning, John is saying, we can start in the proclamation from the beginning of Jesus' incarnation. What does that mean? When Christ, God's Son, became fully human, by the work of the Holy Spirit, in the womb of Mary, was born to die on the cross for our sins and rise from the dead. From the beginning means that time which God's Son became human and walked among us. And notice how it continues with John. He's like, y'all, we saw it, heard it, and touched it. Do you look at the difference? Notice something. Why can't this be a trustworthy proclamation? Because John's taken us to that moment of Christ on the scene. And he's like, I saw him, I heard him, I handled him. We'll work through those. But look at what kind of builds up this trustworthy proclamation. It starts with the incarnation of Jesus, when the Son of God became fully man, dwelt among us, that John chapter 1, verse 14, the Jesus dying for our sins and resurrecting. But notice in his clauses, you see not only which come up, but do you see how often we comes up? John's one of those guys, he's not saying I, but he's saying we. What does that mean? John is letting you and I know the trustworthiness of this proclamation is that I'm taking you to the moment when Jesus, God in flesh, fully man, fully God, stepped onto the scene, and I want you to know this isn't just me telling you, but I stand with a group of people. We can tell you. Now that helps, because think about it. If you had just one person telling you something as radical as Jesus, you might go, is there anybody else? You see, you come onto a scene of some event that's happening, and what do investigators do? They try to interview and talk to as many people as possible, right? They divide them. Were you there? Did you see it? And if they get a group of people saying, yep, I saw it, yep, this is what happened, they piece it together by the quantity of the quality of the declarations that are given. Well, look at what John does. He says, we, standing with all the apostles, standing with those that heard, saw, touched Jesus, and say, hey, this is what we saw. This is what we participated in. Paul does this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember Paul, when he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, he talks about Jesus having died and been risen, and he says he was seen by Peter, he was seen by the 12, he was seen by over 500 of his followers, like really building it up. So look at what's behind the trustworthiness of this proclamation. John is not the only guy saying this. He says, I've got a group, and we all saw this, and we all heard this, and we all touched and handled this. Why can this be trustworthy? We'll continue on in the clauses. We're finding that John takes us to that moment of Jesus coming, the Word becoming flesh, dwelling amongst us, and he says, there is a group of us that say, notice this, we have heard. Do you see that? Look at verse 1. We have heard. Now, we can say things, well, I've heard Jesus. Have you not? I mean, if you have a Bible and you ever look through the Gospels and you see all of the red letters, if you have a red letter of Jesus, those are the words of Jesus. Like, that's why they're red. They are marked out like that's what Jesus said. And you read them. You may hear them read and go, oh, I've heard the word of Jesus. But notice that it's coupled with seeing and handling. In other words, John here says, hey, my ears have heard Jesus, and what I have heard from the word of life, the eternal life that was with the Father, the life manifested, radically changed my life. In other words, look at where it says, which we have heard. John writes it in a tense to say, like, I can still hear his voice in my ear. Like, what he shared, I will never forget. There's something about this heard that is different than our way of like, well, I've heard about Jesus. I've heard him. I've read his words. John, like, actually heard the Jewish voice of Jesus. Like, you've heard the words of Jesus. If I read it to you, it's like the voice of Chris. But he's like, no, like, I heard the words of Jesus from the voice of Jesus. He knew the Jewish accents or the Jewish voice of God in flesh, and there's not a single one of us that can say that. You're going to have those moments where you compare things. Remember on the playground when you were little, like, no, well, my dad, John's like, well, you know, like, I heard him actually. Like, if we're running and Jesus said, John, I'd be like, ooh, that's Jesus. And you'd still be running going, stranger danger. Because I've heard that voice. But the trustworthiness continues. We might say, well, I heard. But he goes further and look at what he says in the next clause, the third one, which I have seen with my eyes. Look at what happens. If you look carefully at these clauses, I think you find he's getting closer and closer to Jesus. How often have you heard somebody, but you can't see them? But look at this, he's going, I've heard him, and I've seen him. I've gotten close to where with my physical eyes, my eyes have beheld Jesus. See all those little paintings of Jesus over the years, and you're like, I wonder what Jesus looked like, and it's like pretty open, like the Jesus from the 70s with blonde hair and blue eyes, that's not it. But John's like, oh yeah, I've seen him. I could pick him up out of a lineup. But look again at that which we have seen, the trustworthiness of this proclamation. John uses again that tense for seeing, meaning that what his eyes saw linger with him. It's like, I'll never forget it. Let's make this really tangible so you can see how trustworthy this is. All of us in here have had moments and events in our life that we have heard and seen that we will never forget. Really common ones. I'll give you one. You'll know exactly where you were at. You'll remember what you were watching. You know, do you remember 9/11? Is that not something that lingers with you? You still remember where you were standing when the second plane hit the tower. Like, you vividly remember the TV you were watching, or maybe for some of you, the assassination of JFK. There's certain things that happen that they stick with you, that you can't, like, we'll be honest, you can't remember what you wore or did last weekend, but you know vivid details of your life on 9/11 because it lingered. John comes, do you see the trustworthiness behind this? This isn't just something that I heard from so-and-so that heard from me. Like, no, I heard him and I saw him and it has stuck with me. But then it goes further. Look at this, the next clause, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Look at what comes closer. Now, we see that our eyes have seen it. Now, some of you may have better eyesight than others, right? I struggle with distance, and so you get close enough to me, like, okay, yeah, I can make it out, but you go far enough away, you miss the detail. But look at what happens. He says here in the fourth clause, which I have looked upon and the hands have handled. Find that word looked. It denotes an intelligent looking upon, to interpret the significance of what you're seeing. You see it as the word behold or beheld. It has a little more of an investigation. You know, we have those moments where we see things. You ever see things out of the corner of your eye, we might say? Well, I just saw them out of the corner of my eye, or I thought they walked by, or I saw them off in the distance. But here you come to John where it's, he looked, he beheld. He goes, I got up close and I saw things and were able to draw conclusions. I think of it in this way. You ever see a sleight of hand illusionist and they make the quarter disappear, or they do a card trick and you're like going, what? And then if you're like me and it's on the internet, you then go back and you slow the video down and you blow it up and you watch their hands and you pause it frame by frame. You're like, I know he had, it was a sleight of hand. Like you try to look and you get really close. Look at what John says. Like, no, I looked. I watched this frame by frame. Like if there was a sleight of hand, I would have seen this. I watched this frame by frame, but then think about it in this way. It's followed by which my hands have handled. Have you had those moments where you see with your eyes and you can't believe maybe what you're seeing, and so you're like, I want to touch it? Right? You want to get up close and personal. Do you see how close this is brought in? It's within hand's reach. He's seeing it. He's looking upon it. He's drawing a conclusion. And then he's like, and I touched it. Do you ever see one of those demonstrations at a convention where they have some case that they tell you, like, your iPhone is never going to break ever again if you buy this case for $300? And they have a guy there with a hammer that's beating the case with the iPhone. You're like, I think I'm seeing that right. But then you say, give me the hammer. Right? And you check the hammer out and you're like, and then you really lay into it. Do you see this next cause why this is trustworthy? John's like no. It wasn't just in the passing eye, I saw him once. No, I spent three plus years with him up close and personal, inspecting and seeing, and my hands have touched him. You can't tell me Jesus didn't physically exist. We touched him. You can't tell me he didn't do these wonderful miracles because we touched that bread and those fish that he multiplied. We distributed it to the people. We held the things that he held. We touched the people that he gave sight to. Like, you kind of get an insight. Like, maybe they took him aside and they did like a little eye test with him. Like, oh, I see. And they're like, how many fingers am I holding up? Getting all tricky. Three and a thumb. Did they get it right? Right? Like, they tested. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see how close he gets? How is this a trustworthy proclamation? We'll wrap it together. He goes, oh, my eye has seen it. I've looked at it. I've touched it. I've got up personal to it. Remember with Jesus and Thomas doubted. And what did Jesus say? Here, put your finger in my side. Touch me. The empty tomb. In John's gospel, he races Peter to the tomb. And John lovingly lets it be known, and I whooped Peter. I outran him. But the John uses this unique word in the tomb when it was empty of how he looked in it. He investigated the tomb that was empty and came to a conclusion. And John here comes in the letter and says, I want you to know when I proclaim this person of Jesus, I'm giving you firsthand knowledge that is intimate, that is real, that is literally, I was there, I saw it, I touched it, I observed it. I really came at it as a skeptic possibly at times, and I was completely won over. And he comes in verse 2 and he says, that's why I'm bearing witness. I'm declaring. I'm telling you the things that I saw. I'm telling you the things that I touched. I'm telling you the things that I saw and I heard. And it's the person of Jesus. This is otherworldly. Do you see how special this is? Because he's saying, I've touched, I've saw, I've heard, I've looked at the eternal Son of God who always existed with the Father, and then by the work of the Spirit was born of the virgin birth in Mary and dwelt among us and died for our sins and resurrected from the dead and says he's coming back. And John says, I know that is radical, but I can tell you it's true. And you come to this proclamation and go, wait a minute, this is a lot different than what I hear on the Discovery Channel. This is a lot different than what they say in the argument or the discussion at the work lunch table with the people that don't believe, when they say, oh, it's just made up stories, oh, it's just fabrications, oh, it's just myths, oh, he wasn't a real person, that contradicts what John's proclamation is and the truth behind it. It brings that assurance. Now, thirdly, the reason for the proclamation. So John goes, I'm putting the spotlight on. I give you the word of life, the life manifested. I give you eternal life that was with the Father. And I give you him for a person that you can absolutely trust, because I stand with a multitude that tell you I got up close and personal. He existed. He was here. I knew his voice. I walked with him. I slept next to him. I ate with him. I walked by the way with him. Like, I was there. And he goes, and here's the thing. I'm giving this all to you for a reason. And that's where we come into verse 3 and verse 4. Like, why is this so special? Well, look at what we get out of it, the reason for the proclamation. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that's Jesus, that you also may have fellowship with us. Do you see one of the reasons? John goes, I'm telling you all about this, not to just say, hey, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Not to sit there and go like, hey, you know, it stinks to be you. You missed it by a few thousand years. But rather, he says, no, I'm taking all this time to tell you so that you can have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship, look at this, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at this reason, this proclamation. You remember I said there's kind of that debate between, is the word the proclamation of Jesus, or is the word the person of Jesus? And we've looked at it as the person of Jesus, but look at what happens when Jesus is proclaimed. It brings us into fellowship with him. Track this through, that word fellowship with us. The us is the we. Those apostles, those disciples, those men and women that heard Jesus, saw Jesus, looked at Jesus, handled Jesus, he comes and he says, guess what? We have been given this message to share with you that you might be brought into the fellowship we have. The reason is for fellowship. That word fellowship there, it speaks of, in a way, it's kind of a sign of salvation. Those that are saved have this fellowship, but the fellowship that is here is that we are brought together in a community. We have something in common. There's a commonality. There is a bond. There's an agreement. Think about it this way. Society looks at fellowship differently than the Scripture. In society, we look at fellowship, we call it like being in a community, being around a group of people. Maybe we're in a club, right? And what's the fellowship, the community? It's about a common interest. You look around and maybe some of you have a hobby and there's certain people you've met in the hobby and you're like a part of that community, right? You go to conventions. They range all over the place, right? I see advertisements at times. There's like convention of a community getting together for comics or for video games or for sports or for sports cards or for sewing and knitting and basket weaving, right? Like all over the gamut. And they all get together. And I know I've been guilty of being a part of it. And we just have nerd talk. Talk about things and people look at you and go, who are you? They get me. They understand. They're a part of the community. Look at this community, though. It's not a club that's a part of a hobby. Not a part of some activism. Not some animal group. Not some video game. Not some collectible, but it is a community with the common interest of the word of life, the life manifested, and the eternal life that was with the Father. It's this fellowship that has brought us together in Christ, uniting us with the church universal, the brothers and sisters before us, the brothers and sisters after us. Look again at what he says. I'm proclaiming this to you, that you would have fellowship with us and with the Father and with the Son. And look at what John is doing in this proclamation to you and I as we believe in Christ. It is an answer to the prayer of Jesus. Jesus said this. In John chapter 17 and verse 21, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you hear the prayer of Jesus? That they might be one, that they might be in us. Look at what John says. I proclaim to you what we heard and saw. Why? Verse 3, that you might have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see the reason for this? To believe what has been proclaimed brings us into the community of believers in fellowship with the apostles and their teaching and their doctrine, but all the more further with the Son and the Father. It's fellowship with one another, and it's fellowship with God. Now, there's an important little note, there's something that John does. Look, if you would, as we'll further expound this fellowship, but notice what he says here in verse 3, that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John does something that's worth noting in his writings. When he describes Jesus, he gives Jesus that title of Son. When he talks about you and I, he uses a different word, and you've heard it, you've seen it, I've pointed out, he calls us children or the child. It's different. He saves it. This is specific. He's drawing to that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, that who we have fellowship with is God the Father and God the Son, that we're united together. It's distinct in this. It's something special that look at what happens. You are a part of a community. You are a part of a fellowship that is beyond this world. You have fellowship with a person that transcends this current existence. The reason for this proclamation, we'll remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That's that fellowship, that uniting together. Look at this fellowship with us, this fellowship with one another. Go down to verse 6. Look at how you get a little bit of what this fellowship looks like. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all what? Sin. If we really believe the proclamation of the person of Jesus who died for our sin, we have fellowship with Him. But if you're struggling, do I really have fellowship with Him? Look at how much 6 and 7 kind of lets you know. If you're struggling, going, I don't know if I have fellowship with the Father. I don't know if I have fellowship with the Son. I don't know if I have fellowship here. He comes in and says, well, are you walking in darkness? We have this fellowship that is in the light. And now look how it all comes together, this reason we have this fellowship, that our joy might be full. You see, the end of this reason is like, I'm coming to you to let you know the spotlight is on the person of Jesus. He has come, and you can believe what I'm saying because I was there. We saw the trustworthiness of the proclamation, and he goes, I'm telling you all of this so that you might have fellowship and that your joy might be full. Go ahead and focus on that word joy. I like what the old preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. He says, the joy about which the New Testament speaks is never something direct and immediate. You cannot make yourself joyful in the New Testament sense. It is always produced by something else. It is a state which is the result of the interaction of various forces and factors playing upon your soul. This joy is not based on your situation or your circumstances. It is a God-given gladness that is based in the person and the work and the word of Jesus Christ. It is a joy, listen to this, it is a joy that overwhelms your soul and floods it with a God-given gladness because it is based in the eternal life that was with the Father. It is based in the word of life. The life manifested, the assurance we have in Christ, the fellowship we have in Christ, it is a joy that is beyond this world. Therefore, it means that when anything in this world crumbles and crashes, I still have this joy. It transcends. Listen, Jesus even put this into perspective for you and I. I'm writing you these things that your joy might be full. That you can realize that if you're trying to find a joy in this life and in these things, and you're on an emotional roller coaster, there is a joy in Jesus that transcends this world. And Christ put it forward. When Jesus, before his death and resurrection, he had predicted his death and resurrection in John chapter 16. And listen to how John kind of reveals with the words of Jesus that this joy is beyond this world. Jesus said in John chapter 16, he's predicting his death. That's a rough moment, right? Like this one whom they saw, the one who they touched, the one whom they've heard, the one whom they love so much, he dies. And Jesus said this. John 16, 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Do you see that reality? Like, I'm going to die and you're going to be really bummed, which we understand. When there's death, you don't go to a funeral going like, oh, this is such an exciting moment. If you have those thoughts, you keep them to yourself because you know that's messed up. Jesus goes, you're going to be so sorrowful, but guess what's going to happen? I'm going to give you a joy that's not of this world. It's in my resurrection. He says in verse 22 of John 16, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy, no one will take from you. Like, do you see it? You're going to be all bummed out because I'm leaving you. I'm going to die. It's going to be nasty. But don't worry. I'll be back. And on the third day, he rose and he says, guess what? This resurrection joy, when you find your joy in me and the resurrection, nobody's going to take that joy from you. Because we know in the resurrection of Christ, you may strip and take everything from this world, but I know this, the dead in Christ shall rise. He says in verse 24, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. There is a fullness of joy in the person of Jesus. And John goes, I'm proclaiming it to him because if you trust him, he will give you a joy and a fellowship that transcends this world. In the psalm, in Psalm 16:11, it says, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want to close with showing you how this was really illustrated in the first century. In Thessalonica, they have done excavating, and archaeologists have found the graves and the tombstones of people from Thessalonica that had passed. Some of the tombs have inscriptions on them, and it's very interesting to see what happens. These inscriptions of these people that died not knowing Jesus, even the people that died before the coming of Jesus and the work of Christ in Christianity, so many of the sepulchre inscriptions in Thessalonica are so dark and joyless. I mean, they're tombstones or sepulchres that read literally, after death there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those whom you loved. Like, think about that. How often do you hear in that tragedy of death, like, well, they went to go be with their loved ones, or you're going to be with them again, and it brings something. Like, before Christ came on the scene, you see it coming, it's joyless. It's like, you die, it's done. You die, it's over. You die, you're leaving everybody behind. You're just finished. But then you have, as Christ comes in, you have these wonderful truths and these beautiful inscriptions of psalms and hymns and words of hope and the truth that we even delivered to you tonight, the dead in Christ shall rise. Do you see the joy that comes in? That we mourn, but with hope. That weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There is an eternal blessing. And John says, that's my reason for giving this to you. So look, as we close this up tonight, we have the person proclaimed, Jesus. That's where all the focus is. But he's making that big proclamation that is trustworthy because he's saying, I've seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him, I've inspected him, I know all about him, and I'm sharing it with you because what I have found in him is a fellowship and a joy that is beyond this world, and you can be a part of it if you trust in him. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opening verses of this letter. Thank you, God, for the assurance that you've even begun to lay out as we look at the life manifest and we see that Christ, having come, being seen, dwelling among us, that, Lord, even in this letter, we see that in his manifestation, there's forgiveness. That in his coming, the enemy is defeated. That in his coming, we have life. Father, we thank you that John would take the time to write to us and proclaim Jesus, that we might understand that we can have a fellowship with believers, a fellowship that is eternal and a joy that is lasting, a fellowship and a joy that, Father, is beyond this world and into eternity. A joy and a fellowship that not even death can break off or destroy. So, Father, thank you for what you have given us and revealed to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.